Okay, if you would, please open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And, you know, it's refreshing because, you know, after going through the last five churches, it's been getting worse and worse and worse. Well, praise the Lord, we have a reprieve. We're going to hear of an awesome church here, the Church of Philadelphia. And instead of picking our scripture, instead of reading all these verses, verse 7 through 13, we're just going to pick them apart as they come. But I've, of course, this is our Tell It Like It Is, part 6. And we're going to look at the faithful church. And I've broken up our verses into three sections. You have it there in your outline, in your bulletin. The foundation, verse 7. The function, verse 8 through 10. And the future of the faithful church, verse 11 through 13. So we come to the foundation, verse 7. And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write. Now, of course, if you haven't been with us, if this is your first time, the angel of the church, that would be the pastor. And yes, that makes me an angel. Feel free to take all the pictures you need. Philadelphia. The name Philadelphia means brotherly love. The city was built around 180 BC. It's 55 miles inland and about 35 miles south of Sardis, which we looked at last week. It's quite a beautiful area. It's known for its grapes. They had a great harvest there. But they're also known for earthquakes. They had quite a few. In fact, the city was destroyed a couple of times. And so not only did it have grapes and was it a beautiful area, but it was also accented with volcanic ash because it's on a volcanic fault line, and so they've had quite a bit. But what we're going to see here is that although the city is shaken, the church never falls. The church will stand firm through all the shaking. And so the other thing we know about this church in Philadelphia, it was steeped in the Greek way of life, absolutely steeped in it, in the culture, in the language, in the arts, totally steeped in it. In fact, they worshipped all the same gods that the Greeks did, except for, of course, this church, the Christian church. But outside of this little tiny, by the way, this is the smallest of the seven churches is right here in this Church of Philadelphia. It's a little tiny church. And the city is rather small, but it was a hustle and bustle city because it was a major trade route. But they had all the gods that they would have in the Greek pantheon of gods. And if you walked through the city, you would see all these little temples and you'd see all these pillars all over the place unto these gods and unto noble men. If you were a king or something, they would honor you by putting up a pillar. And that's very important to hang on to. But this city looked so much, it was so Greek in its appearance and with its pillars and all its temples that they actually began to call it Little Athens. And it was considered a missionary town, but not a missionary town for the gospel of Jesus Christ at this point. But it was actually a missionary town for the Greeks. They were spreading their language around because it was a major route that people would take. And this church, the Church of Philadelphia, you know, we've been seeing that each one of the churches represented a piece of church history. This church actually represents around 1800 all the way up to the rapture. And in fact, this church is still there today. Of course, it's changed its name. The name of the city has changed, but the church is still there. So physically, this church represents, this letter goes to this church that's there in Philadelphia. But also on a historical bent, it's to the church from 1800 on, and you'll see the significance of that in a moment. But also, like I said, this applies to us. Each one of these churches applies to us as a church and us individually. So he says, write these things. These things says he who is holy and true. And of course, we know who's speaking, right? It's Jesus who's speaking. But there's a difference. You see, in the other chapters, in the other churches, we've seen each time that he addressed a church, he used a description of himself from chapter 1. You know, the eyes of burning fire. Not this time. Not this time. This time he picks something very specific, and it's not in that description. For two reasons. One, he wants to identify himself, but also he wants to encourage the church in Philadelphia. And you'll see here in a moment. First of all, he says, who is holy? And if you've been with us any length of time, oftentimes people think of holy. They think of holy means, oh, holier than thou. You float, you glow in the dark. Hey, he's a holy roller. No, that's not what holy means. Holy simply means set apart. Now, Jesus Christ, God, is most definitely set apart. Why? First of all, he is set apart from sin. God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, cannot dwell with sin. That is why Jesus Christ went to the cross to cover your sin so that you can dwell with him. So he is set apart from sin. But on top of that, Jesus Christ is set apart from every other false god, especially in this town that they worship all the gods of the Greeks, all the pantheon, every single god, Zeus and the whole nine yards. He is set apart. Why? They're not real. He is real. That's definitely set apart. On top of that, do you realize as you look at Greek mythology, as you look at Greek gods, as you look at the Greek history of their pantheon of gods, do you realize that not one of their gods ever said to anybody, I love you? Not one of their gods ever said, you are my child and I will sacrifice myself on your behalf. In fact, there's no other god in all of history and all of mankind and all of religions that ever said that he would, that any god would give his life for his children, except our God. Because our God is the only real God. Our God is the only God who truly is love. So Jesus, when he says he is holy, he is set apart. This also speaks to the fact of his Godship. When Jesus says he who is holy, we know, well, there's only one holy, and that's God. Therefore, Jesus is God. But also on top of that, he's trying to encourage this church, right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 says, because it is written, be you holy, for I am holy. That's what God said. So what Jesus is saying to this church in Philadelphia is, listen, I'm set apart, you're set apart. We have a bond. There's a connection here. But a little more insight on that, when 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, when he says that, be ye holy as I'm holy, he's actually taking from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. But he adds a little bit of verbiage. Listen, it says this. You shall be holy to me. God says, you shall be holy to me. For I, the Lord, am holy and have severed you from other people that you should be mine. Isn't that cool? So Jesus is saying, listen, he who is holy, who has called you to be holy, although you live in this city that worships all these gods, that looks like little Athens, although you're in that city, you're set apart. So I'm coming to you because I'm set apart, I'm holy, and I see a church that is holy. Wow, that is cool. He says this, he who is true. So first he says he's holy and then he's true. Now, of course, we know true is truth, right? But there's two Greek words here that can be used. One is truth, to tell the truth. The other one is genuine, a genuine article. So Jesus is saying, listen, you pick the word you want. Either one, it fits. I am truth and I am the genuine article. So if he's telling this church, I'm holy, and I've called you to be holy, I am true, that means I speak the truth, there's, you know, only truth, I'm the truth, the way, and the life, right? But on top of that, I'm the genuine article. And as we're going to see, this church is the genuine article. True believers. A good church. So cool. As Christians, as a church, as people who believe in the Bible, that's why we are Harvest Bible Church. We want to go by the Bible. John 4, verse 23 and 24 says, "But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." Being genuine. When we worship, we should go before God being real and being genuine. "For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." Now, that's interesting. Worship in spirit and in truth. Well, when I look at the Bible, every single time someone encounters a Christophany, Old Testament, come face to face with Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before He takes on flesh, when He's still glorified, when He's in glory, they fall to their face, undone. When Isaiah goes before the throne of God, and he sees God on His throne, and the train of His robe fills the temple with glory, he says, "I'm a man undone, of unclean lips." Right away, he comes face to face with God's holy, set apart from sin, and "I'm not. I have sin." So he's undone. So, when we worship in spirit and truth, you know what that means? When I come here to worship, I shouldn't be, "Oh, I don't know this song. What is this song? You know what? Oh, this song. No, see, now I'm not worshiping in spirit and truth." Or I could say, "Ooh, I like this song. Oh, yeah, this is a good one." No. What should happen is, if I'm truly worshiping in spirit and truth, when I come to worship, I should all of a sudden become very aware with the fact that I am not worthy to worship Him, because that's truth. The truth is, you and I are not worthy, but He allows us to. So if we're going to worship Him in spirit and truth, when you come to worship, you should all of a sudden be aware of the fact that you have sin, and while you're worshiping, confess it to Him. Get your heart right. That's what worship is about. First of all, coming to Him rightly, confessing our sins so that we can go boldly before His throne, and giving Him pure, rich, honest worship. Spirit and in truth. How cool is that? So He says, "Hey, I'm the one who's holy, and I am truth. Church of Philadelphia, I'm coming to you." And He goes on, He says, "He who has the key of David." The key represents authority. You know, if you go to the bank, the guy who has the key to the safe has authority, right? Right? They don't, like, you know, walk up to some guy, "Hey, would you like the key? We're going to go for lunch. You can have the key." No, someone is trusted, someone who has authority, someone who has the right. Well, here He says, "I have the key." And He goes on. He says, "Who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens." He's speaking of the fact that He's the Messiah. In Isaiah 22, verse 22, listen to what it says. "Then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open." And so Jesus is telling John, "Hey, by the way, the one Isaiah was talking about in 22:22, that's me. I'm the Messiah. I have the key. I have the authority. And when I open a door, it stays open. When I close a door, it's shut." The thing we have to be careful of, and correct me if I'm wrong, sometimes we want to go somewhere. Oops, excuse me. Sometimes, Merry Christmas. Sometimes we want to go somewhere. We want to do something. And it's like it's not working. But what do? We try to force the door. Listen, if you're a child of God, the best thing you can do is just pray, "God, I would like this. Or I don't want this, but whatever your will is. Because see, there are some doors that God doesn't want us to go through, and it's shut. And you can sit there and force it. You're just going to get hurt. But then there are other doors that he opens, and we're like, I don't want to go through there. And you're hanging on to the door frame, and he's pushing you, and you're like, no! We need to bend our will to his will. That's a good thing. Trust him. Trust him. He has all authority. Besides that, he loves you. And he is not going to ask you to do something that's not going to bring him glory or that's not going to benefit you. That's so important. So let's look at the function. That's verse 7. Let's go to verse 8 through 10 and look at the function of the faithful church. Now he says, I know your works. Now we've seen this, right? He said that to every church. I know your works. Now imagine you're the sixth church in the line. And every church beforehand has had something that Jesus Christ has said, this is not good. Starting with the first one, Ephesus. You're falling out of love. You got all these great things going. You're falling out of love. I mean, every single one. And here he comes to your church. You got to know, he's saying, listen, I am holy and I am true and I know your works. Ooh, I bet they were cringing. What's he going to say? Oh, man. You know, I often wonder, what if the Lord wrote a letter to HBC? I wonder what he would say, what our good qualities are and what our bad qualities are. I have a feeling as I've been teaching through these churches that all of these actually apply to us. And all of them apply to me. And so when I come to worship, I'm like, man, Lord, I'm undone, unclean lips of a people of unclean lips. We need more soap or something. We need the blood of Christ. But here, I wonder if they were cringing. It doesn't tell us, but this church doesn't get condemned. There's no condemnation, not for this church. And see, when Jesus says, I know your works, it's not like I know your reputation. Because sometimes we can make our reputation look pretty darn good. But Jesus is saying, listen, I'm not reading your press release because that's not real. He says, no. I know your works. I watch you. I see you. It's not Santa Claus who sees you when you're sleeping and knows when you're awake. Jesus Christ sees you when you're sleeping, knows when you're, because he loves you. He watches you all day. You're his precious, precious child. Wonder, knowing us, knowing you, what would he write about you? I know your works. That you read your Bible every day, no? That you pray every day? Hmm? That you serve me with diligence? I don't know. What would he write about you? What would it look like? But here he says, I know your works. And then he says, see, I have set before you an open door and no one can shut it. So he says, hey, I got the keys. And he basically quotes from Isaiah. But then here he reiterates. He says, see, I set before you an open door and no one can shut it. This is a twofold open door. One, he has opened the door for this church to serve him. To serve him, plain and simple. Let me encourage you that if you don't have a heart to serve the Lord, let me encourage you to pray that he give you that heart. There's no greater benefit, there's no greater reward in this life than to serve God, because he wants us to. So he says, listen, church, HBC, he's talking to you. He's saying, look, I set before you an open door, an opportunity, and no one can shut it. And it's true. Every Sunday you come, that door is open. Opportunities to serve the Lord, serve your brother, refresh the hearts of the saints, as it says in Philemon. But he also has an open door to evangelize. Okay, remember, this is a missionary church. And they're there to spread the Greek language. But he's saying, listen, you could spread the kingdom of God. It's kind of like Colossians 4:3. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mysteries of Christ, for which I'm also in chains. So it's like, pray that we have an open door to speak the word of God. And here he's saying, listen, I've opened the door for you. We have an open door today. First, we got people who are hurting. People who are really concerned. People who may even know people from Connecticut. We have the holiday season where we're supposed to remember that Jesus Christ came down and it's his birthday. And we're to be loving to one another. And we're to be giving Christ the gifts. So you have that opportunity. We have people concerned about whether the Mayan calendar is ticking down and the news media is right that this is the end of the world. It's not. But there is a change. There's a lot going on. There's violence in the Middle East. There's people out of jobs more and more and more. We're getting ready to hit a fiscal cliff as a nation. We have an open door, an open opportunity. Jesus Christ today is telling you, church, I know you love me. I know you are a good church. I've opened a door before you. Won't you take advantage of it? Because then there's the opposite. Remember, he said, if he opens the door, no one can close it, right? Well, guess what? If he opens the door and you don't go through it, he closes it. If you're not faithfully doing what you're supposed to be doing, he begins to close the door. In your ministry, in your servitude, in your evangelism, whether it be to your friends or your family. Now we're going to see four commendable attributes in this church. First of all, he says, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name. That first part where it says, for you have little strength, that's power. That word strength in the Greek is dunamis. Dunamis, which where we get our word dynamite. So this little church, he's not saying, oh, you're weak. You have a little bit of strength. No. He's saying, look, you're a little church, but you got some dynamite. You got some power, man. Look at you guys. He's actually encouraging them. You have some power. See, it only takes a little bit of God's power to do great things. That's why Jesus said, hey, if you had the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. And here he's saying, you guys got a little bit of dunamis. You got some power. So the first thing he sees about this church is they have power. And the power comes from the fact that they also have faith. Power is not found in the size of the church. As people, isn't that how we, oh man, that church is, look at how it's growing. Look at, wow. Even here at HBC. You know, 2 years, about 200 people. It's like, wow. But you know what? That's not the measure of power. The measure of power is how many of y'all are reading your word? How many of y'all are praying? How many of y'all are on fire to share with others? That is the measure of a church. How many of y'all are willing to forgive someone who's hurt you? How many of y'all are willing to love somebody who's hurt you? See, it's easy to love those who come up and give you a hug. It's like, ooh, yeah, got some good love. But what about the one who goes in your face? Can you go, well, come here, just give me a hug. And then rub it on their shoulder? No. We're to love. And this little church is obviously doing that because he's telling them, look, you got all my attributes. And here is the smallest of the seven churches. And here's the one that he says, you guys got power. See, it's not the size of the church, but the size of the heart. It's not the size of the church. It's not the number of people. It's how many people are reading their Bible. How many people are in prayer? You know, I'm always excited. Sunday morning, we have a good number of people praying. In fact, I had a friend of mine come from Houston, Texas, from the Calvary Chapel that I'm from out there. And it's a pretty big Calvary. It's like a couple thousand people. And when he came to our prayer meeting, he goes, wow, we never have that many people at prayer. And it's a good church. No, don't get me wrong. It's a wonderful church, very godly church. But for whatever reason, they don't have his. So he was encouraged by the fact that we're so small and we have so many. I pray that never changes. But sometimes as a church gets bigger, that tends to happen. But nevertheless, it's exciting to me. I see a church that is not just talking about Jesus, but is on fire for the Lord. And it's the least that is great. It's when you feel down and out that God will draw near to you. Look at what Paul says, okay? Oftentimes in the world, we think we need to be powerful, we need to be strong, we need to be seen by people, we need this and that and the other thing to really equal spirituality. But look what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 and 10. Now, a little background. Paul had an infirmity. He asked God, hey, take this from me. And here was God. He explains his answer. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, here's Paul speaking, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in need, in persecution, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, he is strong. Isn't that cool? So it's not a big church that makes us strong. It's a church that realizes without him we can do nothing, no matter what size we are. That we never get to the place that we have enough people coming that we're comfortable. Oh, it's just good. Let's just coast now. I see it all the time where pastors get a nice-sized church and all of a sudden they spend less time in the Word because people are coming anyway. The bills are getting paid anyway. They start to relax. It's like when you go to a job, right? The first day on the job, a lot of people are like, ooh, right on time, working hard. But then once they learn the system, a few months down the road, it's like, hey, well, how you doing? It's a completely different attitude. But as Christians, may we never get so comfortable that we become like the church we're going to look at next week. We have to stay on fire. This little church, obviously, looking at the fact that they were little in a city full of idolatry, they obviously held on to, hugged, wrapped their knees, their legs, their arms, their bodies around the cross of Christ and would not let go because they knew that's where their strength would come from. They knew without him, they could do nothing. We need to keep that same heart. May have looked, if we were to see this church, we'd have went, oh, okay, it's a little church, you know, a few members there on Sunday. But God's looking down and saying, no, you're not seeing it right. These guys have power. They're a little church, but they're packing a wallop. Where some of the other churches we looked at were big churches. They didn't have no wallop. They had external. He also says, number two, that they were obedient. They kept his word. He says, you have a little strength and you have kept my word. Faithful in the little things. They were faithful in the little things. They kept his word. If his word said this, they did that. If their word says do that, they did that. They stayed true to his word. That's why when the earthquakes came, they shook, but they didn't lose their footing. They stayed firm. This church stayed, and it's still there today. Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many. Enter in to the joy of the Lord. Now that should be the longing of all our hearts. To hear Jesus say, well done. Come on in. Man, I've been watching. You've been working so hard. You've been serving. You pray. Oh, when you pray, I just love you. You talk to me every day. You read my word. You're concerned about what I want from you. And therefore, I gave you what you wanted when you prayed. because you lined your heart up with mine. Don't you want to hear that? Really, don't you want to hear that? Well, it's your choice. It's my choice. It's what do we do today? Well, the way I respond today, the way I respond this week will determine whether or not he looks at me and says, man, Randy, you had some dunamis. You had some power. Or he says, you know, Randy, you kind of fell out of your first love. You didn't love me the way consistently. You got comfortable on the job. You began to stand around and drink coffee. When you started off just in love with me on fire, now you just kind of chill. I don't want to do that. I want to stay consistent with the Lord and hear him say, you know what, you've been faithful in a few. I'm going to give you, I'll make you rule over much. How cool is that? They were also loyal. There was a loyalty. Look at what it says. And have not denied my name. Have not denied my name. And you say, well, how do you deny Jesus' name? Well, it's simple. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father. But if you don't, I won't confess you. Do you deny Jesus' name? This church didn't. And they had a bunch of people, and you're going to see they're going to be persecuted. But they didn't deny Jesus' name. Sometimes, be honest, sometimes you don't say anything because you don't want to be persecuted. You don't want to be rejected. You don't want to be ousted. But here he says, no, no, no. Oh, you haven't denied my name. You're proud of me. And because they were proud of him, look at verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. See, these were Jews who were Jews physically, but they were pagans spiritually. We also saw the synagogue of Satan over in chapter 2, verse 9, when we saw Smyrna, the persecuted church. And Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 12:30. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters abroad. So we need to be like this little church in Philadelphia, not ashamed of his name, but proud of his name, so that we might gather others to Christ and not scatter others abroad. There's another sense that Jesus Christ mentions here, that the door is open. You know, he wants to encourage them. Why? Because those of the synagogue of Satan, the synagogue, that was the church where the Jewish people would go. The Jews would go and worship God on the Sabbath. They would go there for the Passover. Well, these of the synagogue of Satan were the Jews at this time. Now, please don't get me wrong. He's not saying that every Jew is of Satan. No, no, no. He's speaking specifically about this group of Jews right here at this particular time. But they ousted. They would not allow these Christians to come to the synagogue. So the doors were shut. And what Jesus was telling them is, listen, don't worry about that. If the door is shut, it's because I shut the door. You don't need to go there. I'll take care of the doors that need to be opened. And the door to me, to heaven, to relationship with God, that's wide open. So don't worry about the synagogue. You'll be all right. I love that. I love how God will encourage you. Listen, if you've been trying to make headway with someone, you've been sharing Christ with them, and it feels like the door is shut, it's not your responsibility. Don't freak out. It's Jesus' responsibility. You just be faithful to his name, not ashamed of it. And if the door opens, if an opportunity opens to share, awesome. You say you're looking for a job, or you're looking for a relationship, or you're looking for anything, you've got to trust him to open or close the door. And if it's closed, accept it. If it's open, go through it and don't fight it. Very important. These of the synagogue of Satan, look at this. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Wow. You see, these particular Jews would go to the synagogue in order to worship God. And there's going to come a day when every knee shall bow, every tongue confess, and they will know that, uh-oh, we boo-booed. See, Jesus is promising here that he will vindicate his people. Make sure that their persecutors recognize that they were wrong in persecuting them. I love that. Have you ever had that feeling? Oh, God, why is it that it seems like the wicked always prosper? And those who are your faithful servants, we suffer. Why does this life have to be so hard? And look at that guy. Look at that gal. They just do whatever they want. And the birds are always flying and the sun is shining. But the bird poops on my car. Sings outside their window, poops on my car. How's that work? Well, God says this. Listen, there's coming a day when you will reign with Christ. Remember chapter 1 said he's going to make us kings and priests? We're going to reign with him. But this is really, really, really a tough verse for Jews at this time to swallow. Why? Let me give you some insight. Isaiah 45:14. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord, the laborer of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and of Sabim, the men of stature, shall come over to you and they shall be yours. They shall walk behind you. They shall come over in chains. They shall bow down to you. They will make supplication to you, saying, surely God is in you and there is no other. There is no other God. So basically what God was saying to the Jews there is that there's coming a day when every nation is going to bow down to you. Of course, before we get to that point, every nation's going to try and wipe out Israel. And we see a little bit of that going on right now. But the fact that here he's saying to these Gentile believers that, no. The Jews are going to bow down to you. These Jews. Well, there's a little insight that some commentators grasp. Hang on to. And I kind of lean toward this as well. Remember I said this church represents the church from about 1800 to today? Well, I believe that this is also saying that the Jews are going to bow down with you. Bow down and realize that you ever lead someone to the Lord? You already have a relationship with God and you lead them to the Lord. And what do? They bow their hearts down before the Lord, but you're there in their presence. You're there. They're not bowing it down to you, but they're bowing down in your presence. Well, I believe this is saying that the church of this time, the Jews of this time, would actually get saved. Well, if that's true, what happened in the 1800s? Well, it started with a man named Joseph Fry, a converted Jew. In 1842, he founded the London Society for Christian Jews and began to convert Jews to become Messianic Jews and believe in Jesus Christ. Then in 1876, the Mild May Mission to the Jews was established. In 1896, the Kilberg Foundation for the Jews. By the 1900s, it was estimated that there was at least one missionary for every 1,000 Jews, and they were being evangelized to, and they were getting saved. So it fits. It fits perfectly with this church representing this age. And I'll tell you, a healthy church will oftentimes have some Messianic Jews within the body. And that's so cool. And that's the way it should be. And that's the way this church was. And that's the way I believe our church is. I don't know if I've actually met any. Is anyone here Jewish? Not yet? We don't have anyone? Anyone want to convert today? But it happens. It happens. It's a little harder when you live in the desert, because most Jews are smarter than that, to move out here. No, I'm just teasing. I love the desert. It's awesome. Okay, the next thing I see, number four, is endurance. Because you have kept my commands and persevere. Persevere in what? Remember, the synagogue has been persecuting them. They have been under persecution. Besides the synagogue, you have all these people with these false religions, these other gods, this is the pantheon of gods. I'm sure they were ridiculed and mocked and laughed at and scorned, and the whole nine yards. Isn't much different today. But he also says this, what a great, great encouragement. Listen to this. I also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So in other words, keep you from the trial which shall come upon the whole earth. There's only one trial that will actually affect the whole earth simultaneously, and that is the trials of the tribulation. And he's saying, listen, I will keep you from that. This is one of the verses that tells us, okay, along with the few others that we'll look at in a couple of weeks, that the rapture is a reality in Scripture. He's going to keep them from this trial. And so I no longer look for signs. I don't look for signs. I'm looking for the shout. I'm waiting to hear the shout. I'm not looking for signs. The signs are done. We're there. We just got to listen for the shout because it's coming. But it says here, to test those who dwell on the earth. A couple of things. Remember I told you, Deuteronomy 8:2 is for the believer. Why are we here? Well, we're here, and you fill in the years, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you this way for me, 47 years in the wilderness, to humble you, to test you, and to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So here he's saying, listen, I'm going to keep you from the testing that's going to come upon the earth. But it also, when it says those who dwell on the earth, 9 times in the book of Revelation, that term is used to speak of those not saved. When it says those who dwell on the earth. Give you an example, Revelation 17:8. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundations of the world. So the testing is for those who don't believe. It's actually, as we're going to see as we get along, it's going to be God giving them chance after chance after bowl after, well, seal after trumpet after bowl to say, repent, I love you. Have you had enough? Will you please say give? But many won't. So here in this church, we have 4 things they were commended for. They had power, they were obedient, they were loyal, and they had endurance. Let's come to our last verses, and we're going to have to fly. We see the future in verse 11 through 13. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Stop right there. People say, no one take your crown. You mean you can lose your salvation? That's not what that says. It doesn't say lose your salvation. It says your crown. You know what a crown is in heaven? That's your reward for the works you do. So in other words, don't let anyone talk you out of not serving God properly or loving God properly or surrendering your life properly or praying properly or reading constantly. Don't let anyone rob you of that. Don't let anyone say, you don't need to go to church. I hear that all the time. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't need to, but Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. I don't need to read my Bible every day. Well, no, but you don't have to eat either, do you? That's nourishment for your spirit. If you don't eat, your spirit dies. So you don't read your Bible, your spirit dies. But he says, I come quickly. And of course, this is a reference to 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead in Christ shall rise incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So yes, he's going to come quickly. No one will know. You'll be sleeping. Poof, he's here. You can't say, you know what? I'll wait. When I know he's coming, then I'll pray. But until then, I'm just going to live the way I want to. I hear that all the time. All the time. I'll wait till my deathbed and then I'll accept Jesus. Wow. Good luck on that one. He says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. Now, remember this town, this city has a lot of earthquakes? Well, every time there was an earthquake, oftentimes the only thing that would remain standing would be a pillar. On top of that, if you were royalty or if you had a god that you deified, you would put a pillar with that god or that person's name on it to honor them or to honor that god. So they understood what Jesus was saying here. First of all, you're not going to be shaken. You'll be standing. You'll be firm. On top of that, it's an honor to be a pillar in the house of God. It's oftentimes when I refer to different people in the church, it's like, man, that person is a pillar in this church. Why? Because without them, the church would be shaky and crumbly. And there's a handful of really awesome people in this church that are so actively involved and such prayer warriors that it's like, man, without them, this church wouldn't be a church. They're pillars in the church. Well, Jesus is saying here, I'll make you a pillar in the house of God. And it starts by here, right? Seek first the kingdom of God now, and all else will be added to you, right? In the disciples' prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You're supposed to be a pillar now, and you'll be a pillar in heaven. And that's what he's saying to this church. Listen, on earth, in this little city, you've been the only pillars that haven't shaken, haven't fallen, haven't been destroyed. Therefore, in heaven, you're a pillar. Big old pillar. I'm a pillar. You can take you forever to get around this pillar. But it's a pillar. It's awesome. He's encouraging them. But then he says, listen, I'll write my name on you. The New Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven, from my God. And I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How cool is that? You ever see two people who are really in love? Well, more of this age, this generation. You know what people of this generation do when they're really... You want a tattoo? I want a tattoo. Let's get matching tattoos. Aww. Right? We'll get the same. And yours will have my name and mine will have your names. We'll just rub our tattoos. I don't know what to... But they do that. They get matching tattoos. Here's what God's saying. It's like, I have you written on... Your name is on my hand, on my side, on my feet. I have your name forever. When we see Jesus for the first time, we're going to see all the scars, all the ripping, all the tearing. He'll bear it forever, and we'll see him, and we'll go, he did that for me. I'm a man undone with unclean lips. And then he says, yeah, I have your name, but now you're going to have my name. We got matching tattoos because I love you that much. Isn't it good to be in love with Jesus? Isn't he awesome? He is wonderful. Let's pray.